Dr. Andy Woods is the pastor of Sugarland Bible Church in Sugarland, Texas. He is also the president of Chafer Seminary. Terrific topic I'm excited about. I might call it After the Thousand Years. I think he's calling it the Eternal State. We'll figure out how this rolls out, but would you help me welcome my friend, Dr. Andy Woods?
All right. What a joy to be here. I count it as a privilege. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. And verse 1, the last two chapters of the whole Bible, Revelation 21, and also looking tonight at Revelation 22. And we're going to be talking about tonight the promises of the eternal state. What do we mean by the eternal state? Well, there's your basic prophecy chart there. And you're going to go to the far right of the screen. You're going to see something there called the eternal state. And it's interesting, a lot of Christians really don't know much about this. But we should know something about it because we're going to be there forever. We probably should get the lay of the land a little bit. And it's interesting, you know, you talk to folks and you tell them you're going to study the book of Revelation and prophecy, and they say, oh, that's just a bunch of doom and gloom. You guys are so negative with your Bible prophecy. You guys are not premillennialists, you're pessimillennialists, you know. The world's going to hell in a handbasket. And, gosh, I don't know what Bible they're reading. Because the more I study prophecy, particularly the prophecies of the eternal state, the more I come out as a flaming optimist, not a pessimist. Amen. So how are we going to tackle this subject? It's a big topic. I have 45 minutes to cover eternity. How am I going to do that? Well, we're going to break it down into seven questions. We're going to ask and answer seven questions about the eternal state and grow, I hope, leaving here just very hopeful and optimistic for the future and the things that God has for us. So here we go. Here's question number one. Question number one, is the eternal state a real place? And a lot of people sort of have a Oprah Winfrey theology or New Age theology where eternity is looked at as just a state of mind and the right mental attitude or something like that. And they don't really look at this as an actual place. And a lot of Christians have very fuzzy ideas about eternity. They think we're going to be, wearing sheets with halos on our heads, sitting on a cloud, singing the Hallelujah chorus 10,000 times, you know, bored out of our minds. And we're really foggy on what the afterlife is like, what the eternal state is like. So what I'd like to convince you of is this is actually a real place. It's just as real as the city of Houston where I live. It's just as real as Washington, D.C. Well, maybe I shouldn't push that analogy too far. But it's an actual geopolitical place. And you know that because of the terms that are used to describe this place. When you look at these terms elsewhere in the Bible, you'd always interpret them literally. So why wouldn't they be literal here? Names like city, Jerusalem, gold, jasper, glass, wall, square, miles, high, 72 yards, gates, pearls, tribes, foundations, apostles, street, river, tree of life, fruit, month, nations, leaves. I have all the verse numbers there. You can look those up on your own. I mean, any other part of the Bible, we would say those are actual things. And when these same items show up in Revelation 21 and 22, you can take it for granted that this is a literal entity that God is moving humanity to and towards. The second of the seven questions is number two, what is the theological significance of the eternal state? I mean, what's the big deal? Is it a big deal? And underneath that question, I've got three sub-points here. Number one, the eternal state is a big deal because it's a reminder that evil is finite or limited. And this is so practical, it'll come out in your evangelism, because you'll be evangelizing a lost person. And you'll be talking to them about the love of Jesus, and they're going to say, well, what do you mean a loving God? Don't you realize that my son or daughter is addicted to drugs? Don't you realize that I just got diagnosed with cancer? Don't you realize that a friend of mine just got hit in the crosswalk, or whatever the case may be? What are you talking about, a loving God? And most Christians, when they're confronted with that objection, they get kind of flat-footed. They don't know what to say. But in reality, we have a tremendous answer to that. The world that we're living in is not the way God designed it. The evil and the problems of this world, the tsunamis, the tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, all of these kinds of things that happen, these things are not God's design. These things have come into existence because of the creation's desire to rebel against God. And if you want to understand what normal is in God's mind, you don't look at what's happening today. What's happening today represents a time period when evil has entered the picture. What's normal is the time period before evil entered the picture. What's normal is in Genesis 1 and 2, before sin entered the picture. That's what's normal. And what is normal is Revelation 21 and 22. That's normal. Everything in between is temporary, and it's an abnormality. And what I just said there may seem very simple and easy to understand, but as far as I can tell, that what I just said is completely distinct to the Christian worldview. Only the Christian Bible-based worldview can say this. Every other worldview out there, whether it's reincarnation, evolution, they all teach that what is happening today will just go on and on and on and on as it is. And there was a time before evil entered the picture. Genesis 1 and 2, there will be a time after evil is taken out of the picture. And that gives us tremendous hope in the present. Because no matter what your struggles are, you look at the eternal state and you recognize that what you're struggling with is just temporary. God has everything on a tight leash. That's why the eternal state's a big deal. It gives us hope in the present. Second subpoint under this second question is the eternal state is not a dispensation. Now, when I use the D word in most churches, people get really scared, but I know you have a pastor that teaches dispensationalism. Have you guys heard of that, dispensationalism? Okay. You guys are rare. Most churches have never heard of that. What is a dispensation? Dispensation is one way of defining it. It's a test. God is putting humanity through different tests. And a traditional dispensationalist like myself see about seven tests in the scripture. And what you have to understand about the eternal state is it's not a dispensation. You know why? Man has already been tested. God is no longer testing humanity. Now, Eden was a test. There was a tree of knowledge there. But by the time you get to the eternal state, there is no tree of knowledge in the eternal state. the test is over. And that's why Eden, Genesis 1 and 2, is so differently described than the eternal state. This chart may be helpful. In Eden, there's a division between light and darkness, but in the eternal state, there's no night. In Eden, there's a division between land and sea. In the eternal state, there's no sea. In Eden, there was sun and moon. In the eternal state, there will be no sun or moon. In Eden, there was a garden. The eternal state is a city. In Eden, you have a river flowing out of Eden, but in the eternal state, the river flows from the throne. In Eden, there's gold in the land, but in the eternal state, there's gold in the city. In Eden, we have a tree of life in the middle of the garden, but in the eternal state, you have trees, tree of life throughout the city. In Eden, you have certain kinds of stones, bedlam and onyx stones, but in the eternal state, all manner of stones. In Eden, you have God walking in a garden. In the eternal state, you have God dwelling in a city. And so, why doesn't God just put us back into a garden and start all over again? The answer is the garden was a test. And by the time you get to the eternal state, the tests have run and expired. Humanity is no longer under a test. And that's why it's best not to refer to the eternal state as a dispensation. So what is the story of the Bible? Here's the best summary of the whole Bible I've ever heard. The summary of the Bible is from a garden to a city with a cross in between. Isn't that great? I can't think of a better description of where humanity is headed than from a garden of Eden to a city, the eternal state. And in between is the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. The third thing to understand about the eternal state in terms of its theological significance is the eternal state is going to be even greater than the millennial kingdom. Remember how Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom what? Thy kingdom come. That's probably talking about the 1,000-year kingdom that's coming. You see it there on the chart. You have the rapture, the tribulation period, the second advent. Then you have the millennial kingdom. And then after that is the eternal state. Jesus told us to pray for the kingdom to come in the so-called Lord's Prayer, which is really better named the disciples' prayer, because Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray. If you want to see the Lord's Prayer, you would study John 17. That's where the Lord prayed. But in the disciples' prayer, he said, pray this way, thy kingdom come. And I can't wait for the kingdom. When the kingdom comes, it's going to be established by God. It's going to be eternal. Christ is going to rule over this earth. Israel's land promises will be fulfilled. The nation of Israel will be restored to preeminence. The millennial kingdom will be functioning. David, I believe, will be resurrected from the dead and exercising a sphere of delegated authority under Jesus Christ. There will be perfect righteousness. The curse will be curtailed but not eradicated. The nations will beat their swords into plowshares. There won't be a war anymore. Prosperity will break out all over the world. There'll be great topographical changes, including the Dead Sea coming to life. And I have all the verses there for you to look up on your own, but to show you where I'm getting these things. But before you even pray, before the words are even on your tongue, the prayer is answered in the kingdom. No more delayed answers to prayer. Isaiah 65:24, and you look at that and you say, no wonder Jesus told us to pray for this. And if that weren't great, and it is, the eternal state is even better. Why is that? Because in the millennium, sin is restrained. That's why Jesus has to rule with a rod of iron. In the eternal state, sin is removed. In the millennium, the curse is restrained, but in the eternal state, the curse is removed. In the millennium, people die. Did you know that? Isaiah 65, around verse 20, It says if a man dies at the age of 100, people are going to say, man, what a shame such a young man died at such a young age, at the age of 100. Because people's lifespans are elongated. But death is still a reality. In the eternal state, I'll show you the verse in just a minute, there is no death. In the millennium, you've got mortals and resurrected people living together. Why is that? Because there's people that survive the tribulation period that are mortals, in mortal bodies, they're believers. They will go into the millennial kingdom. They'll pass through the sheep and the goat judgment. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. And they will repopulate the earth. But at the same time, we, as members of Christ's church, are given resurrected bodies at the rapture. So we are raptured into heaven. We're with the Lord for 7 years. We return with him to the earth to rule and reign alongside of him. And who are we reigning over? We're reigning over tribulation survivors that repopulated the earth in mortal bodies. So you've got a mixture there of mortals and immortals in the millennial kingdom. And you say, well, that's really weird. Well, let me give you a parallel. Do you remember in between Christ's resurrection and ascension in Acts? There's about 40 days there. He's resurrected and he's interacting, isn't he? With the disciples. They're touching him. Thomas was touching him. He's teaching them. They're asking him questions. They're having a meal together. He's resurrected. They're unresurrected. And so you have that sort of same kind of commingling going on throughout the millennial kingdom. But in the eternal state, everyone is resurrected. In the millennial kingdom, you still have to evangelize folks. Why is that? Because the descendants of those who repopulated the earth after the tribulation period will have children, and their children will have children, and their children will have children. And so the gospel is necessary to get folks saved, but in the eternal state, there's no more evangelization. Everybody's choice that they've made for Christ is permanently sealed. The millennium is a renovation of this earth, as I'll be showing you in a little bit. The eternal state is a brand new creation. The millennium's temporary, only lasts 1,000 years. The eternal state lasts forever. The millennium is transitional. The eternal state is non-transitional. In the millennium, there'll be time. 1,000 years. The eternal state lasts forever. In the millennium, there'll be sun and moon and stars. In fact, Isaiah 30, verse 26, predicts that the sun will be 7 times brighter than what it is today in the 1,000-year kingdom. But in the eternal state, there's no more sun, moon, and stars. In the millennium, there's a functioning temple. You can read all about it in Ezekiel 40 through 48, but in the eternal state, there is no temple. As I mentioned before, in the eternal millennium, there's death. Eternal state, no death. In the millennium, there's satanic activity. Satan is not done away with. He's put in a place called the abyss for 1,000 years. And he's released from that abyss at the end, Revelation 20, 7 through 9, to stir up a final rebellion before he's put away for good in the lake of fire. But in the eternal state, Satan is done. It's over for him. In the millennium, as I mentioned before, there'll be a rebellion at the end. There are not going to be any rebellions in the eternal state. So, you know, thy kingdom come. I can't wait for the millennial kingdom. I just say, bring it on, Lord. But at the same time, even though the millennial kingdom is going to be extraordinary, the eternal state is going to be even greater than the millennial kingdom. So those are some reasons I think the eternal state is very theologically significant. It's a reminder that evil is finite. It's not a dispensation. And it's even greater than the millennial kingdom itself. This takes us to question number 3. How will our world be prepared for the arrival of the eternal state? What does God have to do to this world, to this heavens and earth, to prepare us for the eternal state? Well, to answer that question, one of the things you have to understand is sin, when it entered the picture in the Garden of Eden, affected everything. It affected the ground itself. Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19 says this, "Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. You will eat the plants of the fields. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread." And over in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 19 through 22, Paul talks about how creation is in a state of travail. It's groaning. It can't wait to be released from the bondage that it's in. Romans 8, verse 19 says, "For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the eagerly revealing of the sons of God. For the creation itself was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption and into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." This is a personification. It's a figure of speech where you take human attributes and assign it to an inanimate object to get a point across. The point is, this world is so messed up that creation itself can't wait for the return of Christ and the dawning of the eternal state, because creation itself is in a state of travail. It's portrayed here as groaning. And this picture here pictures the earth in chains. And that's the biblical description of the earth as it exists. And it's interesting to me, today everybody wants to talk about ecology. And they want to talk about the environment. The reality of the situation is, the greatest ecological disaster that has ever hit this planet was not the oil spill recently. It was Genesis 3. Genesis 3 and the fall of man significantly hampered, injured, altered the ecology of the earth. And it's interesting to me that even in the thousand-year kingdom, this curse on the earth remains. It's held into subjection by the righteous rule of Christ, but it's still there. Here's some verses you might want to jot down to prove that. Isaiah 65:20. It still talks about death in the millennial kingdom. Ezekiel 45, verse 22, talks about priests offering sacrifices in the millennial temple will still have to offer a sacrifice for their own sins. And you might want to jot down Zechariah 14, 16 through 18, where it talks about people not wanting to go to Jerusalem to worship Jesus. They'll resent his authority and they won't want to go. And they won't get any rain for their crops, as Jesus is ruling with that rod of iron. So this curse that was introduced in Genesis 3 continues on even into the millennial kingdom. And in fact, there's a great big rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom, isn't there? Revelation 20, verse 7 says, "When the thousand years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore." That's a lot of people. "And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them." See how fast justice is ministered here, administered in the millennial kingdom. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." You see, there's a curse in this earth that continues on even into the millennial kingdom. So to get humanity ready for the eternal state, what does God have to do? He has to take this earth and destroy it by fire. Only after it's destroyed by fire can he bring his new earth. He can't bring the new earth now. He can't renovate the existing earth because of the curse that's in it. And once the tests have run their course, God will be in a position to destroy this earth by fire, and then he'll replace it with the new heavens and new earth. 2 Peter 3:10-13 talks all about this. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare." Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be in holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God? But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a what? New heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. The book of Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1 says this, Then I saw a new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had what? Passed away. God, to get us ready for eternity, has to dissolve this earth by fire because of the curse that's in it. He can't renovate it. He can't slap a coat of fresh paint over it because it's in a state of travail because of what was brought forth upon it in Genesis 3. So people ask me a lot, you know, do you believe in global warming? And I guess in a sense I do. True global warming is coming to planet Earth. It's at the end of the millennial kingdom, the dissolving of this earth by fire. And people say, well, do you believe in the Big Bang theory? I guess I do. I just put the Big Bang at the end. The poor evolutionist got it all backwards. He puts his Big Bang at the beginning. So how are we to live? 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world." Well, why not? Verse 17, "The world is passing away, and also its lust." Jesus said, Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." 1 Corinthians 7:31 says, "For the form of this world is passing away." Hebrews 1:10-12 says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all become old like a garment, like a mantle. You roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." I mean, if all of this is true, and this earth is going to be destroyed by fire, can I ask a personal question? Why are we hanging on to things so tightly? I mean, why are we so upset about, someone opens the door next to my car in the parking space and dents my car, and I get so upset about that? Why, the whole thing's going to burn. Why upset? Why are we obsessed with the things of this world when the whole thing is just going to be dissolved by fire? And, you know, everybody today wants to find safe investments. Here's the truth of the matter. There aren't any. Except two. There's only two things that are going to survive the fire and make it from this world into the eternal state. First of all, this book will make it. Because the grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord abides for what? Forever. And the only other thing that's going to make it besides this book is people. Because God has put eternity, Ecclesiastes 3:11, into the hearts of people. People are designed by God to live forever. So the more I'm investing my energy, what's left of it, in this book, trying to understand it, trying to teach it, trying to live it, trying to make it rule over my home life, my personal life. I'm making an eternal investment, aren't I? And the more I pour myself into a person, whether it be my spouse, my children at home, my church, the lost person that's an annoyance at work, the guy that's homeless sitting under a bridge with alcohol over his breath that nobody wants to acknowledge is there. I mean, the more I'm invested in people, the more I'm pouring myself into things that will last. And I just think so much of our time, we're as Christians, we don't take these prophecies seriously, and we're sort of like in the movie Titanic. You remember, people were trying to rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic as the Titanic was sinking. You remember those musicians trying to keep everybody calm, and it's almost like people weren't grasping that this whole thing's going down. And this is what a study like this does for us. Number four, what will be absent from the eternal state? Have you ever asked yourself that question? You learn a lot about something by asking yourself what is not going to be there. Well, there's not going to be Satan. There's not going to be any sea. There's not going to be any death or crying or pain. There won't be any sun or moon or temple or night or evil. Or no curse. Revelation 21 verse 4 says he will wipe every tear away from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, crying, or pain. For the first order of things has passed away. Think of a world with no tears in it. No death in it. No mourning, no crying, no pain. The first things, Genesis 3 onward, have passed on. That's the eternal state. Revelation 21 and verse 8 says, but for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What won't you have in the eternal state? You're not going to have cowards. You're not going to have unbelievers. You're not going to have people that are abominable and murderers and immoral persons. You're not going to have sorcerers or idolaters. And you won't have liars. Stephen Lawson, in his book, Heaven Help Us, says, think of a world with no hospitals, no funeral homes, no grief counselors, no abortion clinics, no divorce courts, no bankruptcy courts, no teen suicides, no sexually transmitted diseases, no missing children, no drug addiction, no drive-by shootings, no rapes, no cancer treatment facilities, no misunderstandings, no hurt feelings, no financial shortfalls, no apologies. No racism, no crime, no prisons, no malnourishment, no depression, no emptiness, no sadness, no bad habits, no Democrats. No, I added that one. That was my own bias coming out there. And if I'm going to say no Democrats, I got to be fair and criticize the other party. No Green Party will be there either. But it really is staggering to study something and to realize what is not going to be there. Well, this takes us to a fifth question. We've talked about what is not there. What is going to be there? A lot of things. God's presence is there. Revelation 21:23, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. I mean, if God's there, it's got to be a great place, right? What else is going to be there? God's glory is there. Revelation 21:23 says the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it. What else is there? God's holiness is there. By the way, what do the cherubim and the seraphim say around the clock? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. If God's there, holiness is there. Revelation 21:27 says, nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. What else is going to be there? God's people are going to be there. Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23 says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Who is going to be there? God will be there. The angels will be there. The church, that's us, will be there. And there's another group here, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. My understanding of that is that's people that got saved in the Old Testament before the church age started in Acts 2. Noah, Abraham, Daniel, Job. And guess what, folks? After the rapture of the church happens, there's going to be a lot more people saved in the tribulation period. Those people will be there as well. God's people are going to be there. What else is going to be there? God's city. Did you know God has a city? That city is going to be there. Revelation 21 and verse 2 says, I saw the holy city. And you say, well, can you tell me a little bit more about this city? And I'm glad you asked that question, because I can. First of all, the city exists. Revelation 21 and verse 2 says, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And so there it comes. Isn't that neat? Are you guys able to see that? That's pretty cool, huh? You want to see that again? I worked so hard on this animation, I want to show it to you twice. And it describes this city, Revelation 21, verse 2, coming down out of heaven. And here's what I believe. I believe the city exists right now. Why do I say that? Because Paul talked about it. In Galatians 4:26, he said, but the Jerusalem above is free. And when he uses the word is, he uses a present tense verb. It's a city that currently, somewhere in the universe, is in existence. It just can't come to this world because of its corruption. It's only going to come down to a world that God makes, a brand new world, the new heavens and the new earth. The city has a name. It's called the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21 and verse 2. This city has dimensions. Revelation 21 and verse 16 says the city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 1,500 miles in length and as wide and as high as it is long. The way I understand it is this would be a 1,500 mile by 1,500 mile by 1,500 mile square cube. And God likes cubes for whatever reason. The Holy of Holies in the tabernacle was a 15 by 15 by 15 foot cube. The Holy of Holies in the Solomonic Temple was a 30 by 30 by 30 cube. And how big is this? Here's the United States of America. If these numbers are literal, I have no reason to think they're not literal, it would be over half, roughly half, of the continental United States of America, roughly from Florida to Maine, and then from west of the Mississippi River all the way to the Atlantic. And if you read some commentators, and I don't recommend you spend too much time reading commentators, because a lot of them are just crazy, the stuff they say. It's amazing to me the people that will not take this literally. One man says such dimensions defy imagination and are only permissible in the language of symbolism. Another one says, of course, this must preclude all idea of there being a city literally in Palestine. This cannot be understood literally. And the very idea of a literal fulfillment of this shows the absurdity of that method of interpretation. This cannot be taken literally. And an attempt to explain all of this literally would show that that method of interpreting the apocalypse is impracticable. Another man says, no clear proof that all is figurative. Such a height is simply out of harmony with the constitution of our world. Well, guess what? It's a different world. Another man says, neither the shape nor the dimensions of the city can be taken with mathematical exactness, as if it were a gigantic apartment house. I follow the thinking of David L. Cooper. He says, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, therefore take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in light of related passages and axiomatic fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. Let me give you the Reader's Digest version. When the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you wind up with nonsense. God has decided to communicate in language. We need to take him at face value, unless there's grounds in the text for not doing so. And there are many figures of speech in the Bible, but I don't think this is one of them. And what people do is they want to spiritualize. Oh, the dimensions are not important, just the spiritual lesson. That's called spiritualizing. Well, a saying that has always stuck with me is, he or she who spiritualizes tells spiritual lies. The wall of the city is described. Revelation 21 verse 12 says it had a great high wall. Revelation 21 verse 17 says he measured its wall and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurements, which the angel was using. So apparently the height of the wall is 1500 miles and its thickness is about 72 yards or 216 feet. And the city has gates. Revelation 21 and verse 12 says, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. The city has gates. You know what's interesting? The gates are always open. Revelation 21:25 says its gates will never be closed. Now compare that to what God did with Adam and Eve when they sinned in Eden. They wanted to get back in, remember? And God shut it off. He stationed cherubim where they could not re-enter Eden and eat from the tree of life and live forever in their fallen condition. And compare that to this city where there's no encumbrance, and the gates are perpetually opened. And I love the fact that the gates are named after the 12 tribes. Every time you walk in and out of a gate, you look up and you see one of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed there. I would assume, because it's a cube, I would assume there'd be three gates on each side, 12 tribes total. And the tribes are the foundations of Israel. And throughout the eons of time, God never allows the nation of Israel to go out of existence. Every time you walk in and out of a gate, you're reminded of a tribe. And you're reminded of God's great program for Israel. And something else that's very important is this city has foundation stones, which means it's a city that's coming to the earth. The new earth God creates. Revelation 21 verse 14 says the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The apostles are the foundations of the what? The church. Tribes, foundations of Israel. Apostles, foundations of the church. Ephesians 2, verse 20. So throughout the eons of time, you walk in and out of a gate and you look at the foundation, you're reminded of the church, you look at the name on the gate, you're reminded of Israel. Israel and the church, the two great redemptive programs of God, the two peoples of God. And throughout time, God never allows those entities that he brought into existence at different times to ever be forgotten. The city also has not just foundation stones, but it has a great deal of influence. It's the capital of the whole millennial kingdom. The city has tremendous character. It's called a holy city, Revelation 21 and verse 2. No bribes, no smoky backroom deals. The city also has great glory. Revelation 21 verse 11 says, having the glory of God. And do you guys like colors? Revelation 21 verses 18 through 21 describes the colors in this city. The materials of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first stone was jasper, the second sapphire. And it's at that point I stop reading because I can't pronounce a lot of these colors. But there's what they look like. You know, it just bothers me that, and I don't mean to get off on this, but how the same-sex movement has taken the rainbow as their cause, represented their cause as if they invented the rainbow. I mean, that's God's rainbow, going back to the Noahic covenant. And you look at Aaron's robe, as it's described, and his attire, and you see in the book of Exodus all of the different colors, and God likes colors. And Revelation 21, 18 through 21 describes the colors in this city. By the way, the city also has a street. Revelation 22, 2 says in the middle of the street. And then Revelation 21, 21 says in the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And isn't it interesting that everybody today is running to gold for some kind of security? Because gold in our world is limited. People think if we invest in gold, we're going to be safe. And gold is looked at as the most precious commodity of commodities in the world. And isn't it interesting that gold is going to be under our feet? I mean, gold in the eternal city is going to be so common that we're just walking over it as if it was nothing. And then there's going to be a water of life, Revelation 22, verse 1 says, then he showed me a river of the water of life. And then there's going to be a tree of life. Revelation 22, 2 says, in the middle of its street on either side was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Sixth question, what's life going to be like in the eternal city? What's life going to be like in the eternal state? What are we going to be doing exactly? The Bible has a great deal to say about this. One thing we're going to be doing is we're going to be living in unbroken fellowship with God. What gets us out of fellowship with God? Unconfessed sin. But we're in a position where we don't even have a sin nature anymore. So think of a life where fellowship with God because of sinful choices is never broken. We're also going to be active. We're going to be serving Christ. Revelation 22 verse 3 says his bondservants will serve him. It's not going to be a place of inactivity. It's going to be a place of industry and productivity. And think of it, think about this. Think if you had some deep longing of your heart that you wanted to pursue. Painting, writing, any number of things, a hobby. But you just can't do it because you have to work another job that you really don't like that much anyway to survive. Think of being liberated from that curse from Genesis 3. And think of being given the immediate freedom to pour your energies into whatever it is your desire is in your heart. And you're doing it all for the glory of God. It's also a place of fulfillment. Jesus told the woman at the well, you drink from this water, you'll thirst again. But I'll give you living water. And that's what characterizes the city. Revelation 21 and verse 6 says, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Think of a life of joy. Think of a life where every single need you've ever had is met. Revelation 7 verses 16 and 17 says they will no longer hunger nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Think of a life of rest. Revelation 14 verse 13 says, so they may rest from their labors. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought you just told us there's going to be activity. Well, today we work by the sweat of our brow to survive. Then we work because it's something that God has placed in our hearts. And we want to do this to God's glory. And we had some worship here a little earlier, didn't we? Heaven or the afterlife will not just be a time of peace and rest, but it's also going to be a time of knowledge. I'll get to worship in just a second. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 12 says, for now we see dimly in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully just as I have been known fully. All of these questions we have. God, why did you allow this person to die? Or this problem to come into my life? Or this business to fail? And we cry out to God for answers. And a lot of times we don't get them. Because God wants us to walk by faith. But think of a time where you're seeing Christ face to face. And all of these nagging questions that we have are a thing of the past. Aching questions, things that even puzzle theologians, you know, election, free will, how does that all work? Think of that being solved. And that's what life in the eternal state will be like. We will know as we are known, the Bible teaches. It's also going to be a life of authority. God destined us for authority. Revelation 22 verse 5 says they will reign forever and ever. God put dominion under the feet of Adam and Eve to rule creation on his behalf. That's what God established in Eden. And that's what's going to be restored in the eternal state. Think about worship. We sang some worship songs earlier. Revelation 7 verses 11 and 12 says, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders, the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing, glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Think of an unbroken worship session throughout the ages of time. That's the eternal state. And one of the great things about it is you're experiencing the whole thing in a new body. And you might be saying, well, what's wrong with the body I have right now? Well, the problem with it is Genesis 3:19. For dust you are, to dust you shall return. Romans 8:23 says we groan, anybody doing that, within ourselves, awaiting eagerly for our adoption as sons of the redemption of our body. If you don't think anything's wrong with your body, I'll prove something's wrong with your body. Go home tonight and break out your high school yearbook. and compare it to your modern driver's license picture. And you'll see something is going wrong with your body. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the current body is weak, the next body is powerful. This body is perishable, the next is imperishable. This one is lowly, the next one is glorious. This one is natural, the next one is spiritual, although it will be a physical body. Do y'all know the story of Johnny Erickson Tada? It's just a heart-wrenching story about how she, as a teenager, you know, dove into Chesapeake Bay. She didn't see a rock submerged beneath the water, and consequently, she has spent her entire life paralyzed from the neck down. And she's never lost her faith through it all. It's just such an amazing story. And think of the eternal state with Johnny Erickson liberated from the incarceration that she's in and experiencing life as God intended it to be in a glorified body. The consequences of sin will be reversed. Revelation 22:2 says the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Consequences of sin are over. And my final, the nations that have been at war with each other. That warfare is a thing of the past. And probably my favorite part of the eternal state is it lasts forever. Revelation 22 verse 5 says they will reign forever and ever, which raises an interesting question. Will there be time in the eternal state? I used to dogmatically say no until I read Revelation 22 verse 2, which talks about the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. That's an increment of time, isn't it? In fact, increments of time came into existence on day 4 of the creation week. It says that let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate day from night. Let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. Days, years, and months existed on day 4. Man is not created until day 6. So God is the author of increments of time. And so it's very likely to me that those increments of time, like months, like calendars, like years, will continue on into the eternal state. It's just they'll go on forever and ever. But the increments of time, from my perspective, seem to still be there. So are you looking forward to this? So we just have one more question to ask and answer. This will be very fast, and this is the most important one. How does one gain entrance into the eternal state? Exactly. How do I get in? Well, when I look at Revelation 21:27, I learned very fast I'm not qualified to get in. Revelation 21:27 says nothing unclean and no one who practices abominations and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's a problem because the eternal state is holy and I'm an unholy person. How would I fit in? How would I get in? A person to get in must be completely holy. How do you become holy? Not by your good works. Romans 3:20 says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So how in the world can I get in if it's a holy place and I'm unholy and I can't work myself into God's presence? There's an answer. Transferred holiness. Holiness from outside of myself transferred to my account at the point of faith. You know, if I was stuck on a desert island and they said you can only take one verse from the Bible onto the desert island, what verse would I take? I would take this one, Philippians 3:9, because it explains Christianity in my opinion better than any other verse in the Bible. Paul says, and may be found in him. Watch this now. Not having a righteousness of my own. You see that? Derived from the law. But that which is through faith in Christ. Watch this. The righteousness which what? comes from God on the basis of faith. The great Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, called this alien righteousness. We know what the word alien means, something from outer space that doesn't belong here. Like a space alien, illegal alien, you know, those kind of things. So what he's talking about here is righteousness which is alien to yourself. Righteousness that comes from a source outside of yourself. And when a person puts their faith in Christ, they get his righteousness. Can you think of a better deal than that? Martin Luther called this the great exchange. In a nanosecond, his righteousness is exchanged for my unrighteousness. And people say, well, that just means just as if I never sinned. That's what justified means, just as if I never sinned. Oh, that falls short of the definition here. It's not just as if you'd never sinned. It's God the Father looking at you as if you were just as righteous as Jesus Christ. And there is no amount of religiosity that can get that for us. We access it by faith alone. And once a person receives that, that's their ticket into the eternal state. They become holy through his transferred righteousness and can live in a holy, perfect environment. I've done a lot of international traveling recently. Australia, Germany, Canada, other places. And the more I go, the more I realize how important the passport is. I mean, your passport is your ticket in and it's your ticket out. And if you don't have your passport, you're in a lot of trouble. Is there a passport into the eternal state? The passport is the alien righteousness of Christ received by faith alone. If a person has never received that, doesn't matter how good they've tried to be in their life, they're not getting into the eternal state. So, you know, you might be here today wondering, you know, does this really apply to you? And how can I get this transferred righteousness? And it just requires a moment of faith is all it requires. Faith is another way of saying trust. You trust in what Jesus has done for you, what he's procured for you on the cross and through his resurrection from the dead, and the provision he's made for us that accesses the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if the Spirit in any way is convicting somebody in here or somebody maybe listening on the live feed or listening to the recording after the fact, the reality is the Spirit has come into the world to convict the world of their need to trust in the Savior. And you can trust in his provision right now where you're seated. You don't have to raise a hand, walk an aisle, join a church, fill out a card, do 5 cartwheels. It's the only thing God requires is simple trust or childlike faith. And it's really a matter of privacy between you and the Lord where you, as a matter of privacy, trust his provision. And that's what gives you the alien righteousness of Christ. And that's what gives you your passport or your ticket into the eternal state. If it's something you still have some questions on, I know that the pastor sitting up front here, Pastor Paul, would love to talk to you about that. But I'm excited about the future. I'm not a pessimillennialist. I'm a flaming optimist as we look at the great things God has for us. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for these last 2 chapters of the Bible and how they speak into our lives. Make us people of hope and optimism this week as we embrace what you have for us in the future. Thank you for all of these things. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Andy. Hey, out in the lobby, there is a book table. There's 2 books. Andy has written many, but those 2 are very valuable. One is about the coming kingdom, and that's the larger of the 2. What's the title of the other one?
The
Middle East Meltdown. They're both priced very affordably. I think you can get both of them for $30. And so go check that out in the table. That's also where you can help support Andy and his ministry. And glad you came tonight. Are you guys glad? I'm glad. Yeah, that was awesome. Amen.